Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We have here what you might say is Paul's interpretation and application of Christmas. Galatians chapter 4. I have been thinking about this text this week and visited many flowers and tasted their nectar, but the honey is mine. I've read many books and studied them and distilled a fresh appreciation for what Paul is describing here in Galatians chapter 4 as he interprets for himself and for the Galatians what took place 50 years prior to his writing, that is, the scene at Bethlehem. Galatians chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 1. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, or he's under guardians or servants until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And Lord, I would pray that through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst indeed impress these truths upon our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord, for the reason of this season. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that's real, a reality to your children. So, Lord, help us to focus in on that which is most important as we share together these few moments. We plead thy precious blood over our minds and over our mouths and our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, this is the season of the Advent. That is, Advent means the coming or the arrival. In the Western world, 4 Sundays before December 25th has been reckoned as the season of Advent. In other words, 4 Sundays before the birth of Christ, traditionally, the Western world has had time to think of the coming, the advent of Jesus Christ. Of course, this was more prevalent years before because people had time to think, to meditate, to do some introspection. What does it mean, Emmanuel, that God is with man? Today, I'm afraid that it's a season of Advent. We're in the second Sunday of this Advent. Last Sunday is when the Advent began. But I'm afraid that the only jingle we hear is that of cash registers. And the, you know, if there's a laugh, it's probably from Santa Claus. And it is sad that the expectation of most people is gifts under a Christmas tree. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, how did Paul interpret this season of the year? And Galatians 4 becomes a great text as we think of the celebration that was taking place as viewed from heaven. Luke describes how that the shepherds were awestruck by the appearance of this angelic host in heaven, and that Jesus, if he was born in December, no doubt had left heaven sometime between March and April to inhabit the virgin birth, the virgin womb of Mary. So he, in a true sense, had left heaven already 9 months before. The celebration that took place in Bethlehem was visible. There was no visible celebration, that is, broadly speaking, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ in Mary, which had taken place months before. But as Paul thought about this great miracle, he begins with the Bethlehem scene. And our text says in verse 4 that in the fullness of time. Now, in order for Paul to explain in the fullness of time, he uses an illustration. In fact, we have here before us an illustration. We have the message and then an admonition in this text that I read tonight. An admonition, an illustration of sonship, a message of sonship, and an admonition if you are a son of God. And he uses this illustration that was well known in Paul's day, probably more Syriac than Roman, but he is reminded these dear people that what had happened was a night of nights. It was the turning point in history. It was no doubt the high point of history that Paul is going to describe here. And it was the fullest demonstration that had ever taken place in history of God coming down to earth. Now, as you turn in your Bible, you discover that God had come down many times. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And God came down to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden." Yes, God is transient, but he's eminent. God was on the scene. He wanted Adam. He wanted to know what was happening in the Garden of Eden. And as he walked in the cool of the day, he soon realized that Adam and Eve were in trouble. God came down. But the Bible says again in Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, that God came down to view what was happening at Babel. He surveyed the imaginations of the hearts of men who thought they could build a tower to heaven. And God came down, the scripture says, Genesis 11, to inspect what was happening on planet Earth. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai." Yes, he came down with fire, with earthquakes, with thundering, and the people were fearful. But God wanted man to know, as he came down, the awfulness of transgressing the law of God. And so he gave them tablets of stone to remind them that, "I have come down. I have given you this law. I am present." God came down. Again, I read in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 25, that the Lord came down in a cloud to approve the selection of 70 men to help Moses, because he was overwhelmed with 2 million people around him and all the decisions that had to be made. God came down. But the truth of it is, as Paul writes here, 50 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, nearly 20 years after his ascension back to heaven, God came down this time in a special way. And This Paul describes here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, verse 4. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son in a special way. And he, knowing the condition or the mindset of the Galatians, said, yes, God has come down. But Paul said, let me illustrate it. The illustration is very simple. A baby boy is born into a home. And until that boy reaches a certain age that is appointed by the father, it says here in verse 2, that time appointed the father, that son is under a servant, under special guardian. And so really, until that time called Liberalia, that was the celebration, when this son came to this age that the father had designated, he was no different than a servant. He was no different than a slave. He might be, he was the son of his father. He had privileges in view, but down the road, but until the father said, you are now a mature son, he was only a servant. He was just like one of the other slaves. Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, when that celebration took place, this son is now mature. He was recognized in the community as heir apparent of his father. That he was old enough to make all of his decisions. The time appointed had come when all the world surrounding this young man knew that he was mature. So Paul leaps off on that statement and says in Galatians 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. There's a lot of difference between being a slave and a son. The Galatians knew that. I wonder if we realize the great parallel of being a slave to sonship. Before I was a Christian, before I was born again, I was a slave to the world. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. But one happy day, I moved out of that funeral procession where I was headed for doom and got into a wedding march. I became a son of God. What is the difference? Well, for one thing, a son has the nature of his father. A slave does not have the nature of his father. In essence, what Paul is saying is, listen, I'm not under the elements of the world any longer. Because I'm not a slave, I'm not in bondage to the elements of the world. I'm a son. I have the nature now of my father. That's what happened when God saved us from the bondage of our sin. Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the, 2 Peter 1:4, the divine nature. Whenever God placed you into his family, he gave you a nature like his, a divine nature. That's the reason Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man or any person be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm not a slave. I'm a son. If you're a son, you have a father. If you're a slave, you have a master. Paul said, I'm not a slave. I'm a son. God sent forth his spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Who can say Abba, Father? Abba is Aramaic for daddy or father or papa. It's an endearment term. A slave doesn't have a father. He has a master. And the apostle Paul says, listen, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Why? That if I receive him, I'm no longer a slave, but I'm a son. And as a slave, you're heir of nothing. But if you're a son, you're heir apparent. You're an heir of the Father. I'm not a slave. I'm a son. Paul said in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. As a child of God, I'm not a slave to the world. I'm a son of God. I am an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You could take that thought home with you and spend the week just thinking about what does it mean to be an heir and a joint heir with one who created everything. There's no way that you can get your arms around it. You know, if you were an heir of this missionary, that wouldn't mean much when the court settled my account, your account. But, oh, if you were the son of a multimillionaire and you were his heir, that would be much different. Paul said, I'm not a slave. They have heirship to nothing. I'm a son of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. See, needless to say, if you're a slave, you have no future. But if you're a son, you have a glorious future. And so it is. The moment a person becomes a child of Jesus Christ, he has a glorious future that's inexplainable. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole world groaneth and travaileth in pain together now. Until now. Not only they, but we are also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. Now, as a child of God today, as a son of God, I only have the first fruits of my heirship. I cannot imagine, if this is the first fruits, what the harvest will be in eternity. Can you? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come, as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, God is going to lavish upon his sons, his children, inexplicable, inexplainable splendor and glory. I have no idea. For I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them who love him. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. What does that mean, in the fullness of time? I like what Dr. McLaren said years ago. He said, no doubt the world's preparedness was part of the reason of the divine determination of time. But it is the divine determination rather than the world's preparedness, for the first words of our text must thus be taken. In other words, oh yes, the world was to be prepared. But that's not Paul's point here. The point is that God had determined the time in which his beloved son was going to come into the world. Just like the father in Galatia determined the time when his son would be recognized as a mature adult person. It was God's timing. God had been preparing the world that Jesus Christ was to become of a woman. And that plan began in the Garden of Eden, and long before, of course, when he said in Genesis 3:15 that he would become the seed of a woman. And this seed of the woman is now manifested at Bethlehem, born of a virgin who had become a child of a woman, the incarnation of God in flesh. Just goes beyond our thinking. Yes, the world was prepared. The Pax Romana, the 100 years of peace that Rome had developed in roads and peace made it possible for the gospel to go throughout easily throughout the Roman Empire. The Greek language that Alexander the Great had developed 300 years before the birth of Christ was now a universal language and made the declaration of the gospel very easy in the known world. And the Hebrew synagogues that were spread throughout the Roman Empire became a forum on which the preaching of the Old Testament became very easy. So as you read Paul's writings, he's going to Galatia, he's going to Lystra and Thessalonica and all of those cities. Why? Because there were synagogues there. So God had prepared the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. The problem is that the world was not prepared to meet or to receive the Son of God. The world is not ready to receive the Son of God tonight. The world is shielding truth because it does not want the coming of the Messiah to become a reality any more tonight than 2,000 years ago. So just think for a moment of the mystery of the coming of Jesus Christ. The mystery of the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, look at your Bible. It says that when the fullness of time was come, what does it say? God sent forth his Son. The words of the Apostle Paul in this verse implies the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He pre-existed from eternity. He's the eternal God. He's Jehovah. And God sent forth his Son. And as I said, it was the highest mark of history. It was the turning point of history. God sent forth his Son, and it was the hinge of history. He sent forth his Son. But now think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. But when you read John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now think of the words of Jesus in John 16:28. Jesus said, I came forth from the Father. Now think of those three statements so harmonious in the Bible. God sent forth his Son. God gave his Son. Jesus said, I came forth from the Son. You see, in the first point, you have the counsel in eternity that God was going to send his Son, the second person of the Trinity, triunity, into the world. In the second statement, God gave his Son is because of the eternal love of the Eternal One that he gave his Son. But when Jesus stepped forth and he said, I came forth from the Father, he in essence was saying, this is the determination, I have come because I love you. So just like the points in the sparkling diamond that revealed the beauty of the stone, so you see the harmonious statement here that God sent his Son. God gave his Son. Jesus said, I have come. I have come in the power and the person of my Father. The mystery of his coming. Beyond us. I think of the manner of his lowliness. That has never, would have never crept into the minds of the most elite philosophers in the world. The manner of the coming of Jesus Christ is twofold. It says here in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, number one, becoming of a woman. Number two, becoming under the law. Here the eternal God, Jesus Christ, became a human being. He took upon himself a body, implanted that seed into the virgin womb of Mary. So mysterious that we cannot understand that miracle today. And yet, just because I cannot explain it does not mean that I can't believe it. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The seed of a woman. The seed is of man. But here is the seed of a woman. Who is that seed? Well, he's none other than the Son of God. He had to come as a man to pay the penalty for my sin that I could have redemption. But he couldn't have an Adamic nature to do that. So Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of man. That which indwelt Mary was God himself. The infinite eternal God in the womb of a virgin. It's like our Sunday school this morning, how that the apostle prayed that the infinite God would fill our finite hearts that we could understand how to pray. Who could that be? I have a little cup here. How can I pour an ocean in it? And yet that's exactly what God is saying here in the manner of the coming of Jesus Christ. That he was born becoming of a woman became a woman, and he became under the law. In other words, Jesus Christ was born an Israelite under the law that we might become sons of God. He took upon himself the experience of the emotions, the tears, the weariness, the temptations, everything that we've known as man. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. In fact, he looked at the Pharisees one day in John chapter 8, and he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And you know, that question still stands 2,000 years later. Who could convince Jesus Christ of sin? He's the sinless one. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him. When I think of the manner of the lowliness of Jesus coming into the world, he took upon himself a body. He could have taken any kind of body that he wanted. But Isaiah 53 said, when they looked on his body, there was nothing that appealed to Israel. If I was to choose my body, it's the eternal God. Or if you were going to choose the body in which you were going to come to planet Earth, you probably would have been a Charles Atlas. You would have been some kind of muscle person. But what kind of a body did he choose? When the Samaritan woman looked at him and said, "Well, I know that you're a Jew." He looked so common that the world bypassed him because they could not see anything in him that would point towards heaven. He was just a man. So when I think of the mystery of his coming, and I think of the manner of his coming in all of his humility, I think probably the third point I would say is, as Paul says here, the miracle of his indwelling. Look at verse 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you're no longer a servant, but a son, and an heir of God through Christ." If there was a mystery of his coming, if there was a strange manner of his coming to earth, what a miracle of the indwelling of God in man. Deity indwelling humanity. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it is that in regeneration, Regeneration is the secret of God in planting life into a believing sinner. That's a mystery. It cannot be explained. So Jesus said, or John said of Jesus in John chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The truth of it is, the legal aspect of God calling me a son is wrapped up in the miracle of regeneration, where God gives me life and he gives me sonship. The Spirit has come to dwell within every person who is born again, because they're born again of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and all made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so Paul, finally, writing another letter at the same, or a little later than Galatians, says that we have received the seal of the Holy Spirit because we have believed the gospel. God has put a pledge in every person who is born again that they have eternal life. So what is Paul saying here? Objectively, Jesus Christ came that I might have a position of sonship. Objectively, that's what happened. Subjectively, the Spirit of God has come into my life to make the reality of my position an experience of my condition. He came and became what I am, that by the grace of God I might become what he is, a son of God. Oh, not in deity, just in finite sense. Ever eternally separated from his awesome deity, I'll still be a finite creature, ever learning forever and ever. But this is not a theory. This is not a philosophy. This is a fact. In fact, the more that I realize what I have been saying in the last half hour, the more that I would leave this auditorium singing the Hallelujah chorus. That I am an outpost of heaven on earth as a child of God by the grace of God. You, this Christmas season, are an outpost of heaven on planet earth because you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You're not a slave, you're a son of God. So as I look at this text here, in Galatians chapter 4, it answers the question, when? In the fullness of time. It answers the question, what? Well, God sent forth his Son. What did he do? It answers the question, why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. It answers the question, wow. He says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And it answers the question, wherefore? Well, if you're a son, then why are you doing service to the trinkets of the world? If you are a son, why aren't you living like a son? And so he stabs you with truth, saying, if I am an outpost of heaven, if I am a child of royalty, if I am a son of God, if I'm a child of the king, why do I tell people when they say, how are you doing? You say, well, I'm hanging on. That ought to be an embarrassing word. Even saying I'm on the winning team doesn't do justice to it. Just think in human terms before we go. Let's suppose that your father was a king of a country someplace, and you were a prince or a princess. How would that affect your living? Think for a moment. You're a prince. Your father is the king. How would you live? Would you live like a princess or a prince? Or would you live like a slave? Isn't it tragic that when Jesus Christ died, he purchased a first-class ticket for me to go to heaven? And the tragedy is that most of us live on about a third-class ticket. Paid in full. What is this Christmas season? I'm a child of the King. I have blue blood flowing through my veins. I'm royalty. Oh, the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't know that. In fact, that's truth only for Christians, because they're the ones that can grasp it. But that's not a hypothesis. This is not a theory. This is not someone's guess. What Paul is saying here is true. Paul is explaining the climactic event of Christmas. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Why, God so designed it that every seventh day, the first day of the week, we ought to come together as saints to say, Abba, Father, to worship the King, to be refreshed and reminded of my position of completeness as a child of the King. Well, it's time to go home. But before we go, we can have an audience with the King. You said, what is that? That's prayer. Oh, I never thought of prayer as an audience with the King. Well, you're a child of the King. If you're not, you could be. Heaven is not for sale. It's free to whosoever will may come. But to bow your head and to close your eyes, and that's not necessary to have an audience with the King. It's simply that you want to shut out the world that means so little in the light of eternity. And as a child of the King, having an audience with the King is the greatest privilege this side of heaven for his children. Now, I don't think we really believe that, or we would spend more of an audience with the King. I mean, if you could go to Washington, D.C. and express your opinion on the needs of America, you probably would be in your car about 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, because you're going to have an audience with the President. But what does it mean to have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? To come into the most royal palace in all the universe. To come in not as a slave, but to come in as a joint heir with his beloved Son. To come in as one who's beloved of the Father, the delight of his heart. And you come by invitation over and over and over again. God invites you. Come, 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 come. It's the delight of the Father. You have an audience with the King. Well, I would accept that audience before we go home tonight. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we can come to you acknowledging that there's no merit in ourselves for our approach to thee. But yet you've said to come boldly through the blood of your beloved Son. You've told us, Father, that yours is a throne of grace today that you invite us to. We know that one day there will be a great white throne of judgment for all those who reject you. And that will be terribly awesome. But for us tonight, Lord, your children, we have access to thee through your grace. And Lord, you know the burden that's heavy or the joy that fills every heart that's here tonight. Some, Lord, are facing decisions, maybe employment, maybe a doctor's report. Lord, I don't know, but I thank you that as we come to the throne, everyone has equal access. That as a preacher, I don't have more access to thy throne than anyone in this auditorium. The ground is level at the cross. So, Lord, we come to you tonight because we have spiritual needs. Yes, we have other needs. But, Lord, our great need is that you would open our eyes that we might understand what is the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of your power to usward, who believe according to the working of your mighty power, which you wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead and set him at your own right hand. Father, that we could just understand that position that we have in thee, that we would not be children as beggars, but children of your sons, the sons of God. Lord, it would not raise an iota of pride because we're only at thy throne because of mercy and grace. But we come because you invite us. And Lord, tonight maybe there's someone here that's never truly been born again. Lord Jesus, you do not live in their hearts as yet because you've never been invited in. So Lord, I would pray that somehow they might understand this invitation to have an audience with thee. You said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, you said you'd come in. I know that was written to a church, but Lord, I certainly believe that application is true for anyone here tonight. There's a hunger for righteousness, a desire to be released from the bondage of sin, from the habits of the world, from such low living, not designed of thee, but enslaved by Satan. Oh, God, I thank you that though our sins were scarlet, they can be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they can be white as wool. And you said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him or her that comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. So, Father, tonight, we bow our heads and we bow our hearts, asking that you give us a refreshing of what Paul was speaking of in the fullness of time when you sent forth your Son. Might this Christmas season, this season of Advent, be a time of rejoicing, a time of sharing, a time of declaration humbly manifesting the truth of our relationship with Thee because we've been born again. So, Lord, we commit these moments to You. Thank You for them. Might this week be a week of triumph in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.